Well, I don't know if you saw it last week or not, but it has happened again. In Little Rock, Arkansas, a guy took his 2016 Dodge Dart, nice fancy car. Mike, you'd like that car. Not too different from your Charger that you used to have. And ran into the Ten Commandments on the Capitol lawn. As you see it on the screen, completely destroyed the monument, laid out on the sidewalk, and did pretty extensive damage to his car as well. In fact, they had to tow it away. But it's interesting, this is the same guy that destroyed the monument in Oklahoma City a few years ago. He ultimately was put into a psychiatric ward for a short time and then came back out, but he did it again now in Little Rock, Arkansas. Last I checked, when I looked yesterday in Exodus 5 and Deuteronomy 10, the Ten Commandments are still there. So I don't think he had much effect ultimately on the law of God. It's an interesting day that we live into today. In the United States, we have simply walked away from the biblical mores and foundations of our society. And things that would have been acceptable completely, in fact, nobody would have questioned at all, even 10 years ago, are now up for public dispute. When you look at the Ten Commandments, not only do Catholics and Protestants and Jews recognize the Ten Commandments, but even Muslims do to some degree, because the Quran itself is largely commentary on the Old Testament. And so even they recognize the Ten Commandments to one degree or another. But our society today thinks somehow that this is up for vote, and that at every election we can just simply, as a people, rise up and change the laws of God and change thus the laws of society. It really isn't true, no matter what we do in our elections, because the Scriptures tell us that we are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of our Creator. We're going to see that passage here in a moment. But I want you to understand, even as we begin to take a look at Colossians 3 this morning, that the laws of God and the moral laws of the universe are not up for grabs. They simply cannot be changed. They are not arbitrary at all, because they are according to the image of our Creator. And so these laws are not just that God woke up one day and decided, you know, it might be nice if everybody was nice to each other. Or it might be nice if people didn't kill each other. Or it might be nice that people didn't lie to each other. They're not arbitrary, as if God just decided at the spur of a moment what was going to be right or wrong. Instead, God's laws are an extension of who He is. Now, there's the delineation that most of us don't understand even in the church. God's laws are an extension of His character and who He is. And so when we look into what is right and what is wrong, those are not things that can be changed by a vote. They're not a draft or a series of suggestions. They are unchangeable, because they are anchored in the person of God Himself, no matter what our culture and what our society decides. Now get this, and let me say this twice. God's laws are as woven into the moral order of our world as His physical laws are woven into the physical order of the universe. Some of you that are scientists here in this room, those of you that are engineers in this room, you understand that there are laws and equations within our universe that make sense. They cannot be broken. God's laws are grounded in a similar way. God's laws are as woven into the moral order of our world as His physical laws are woven into the physical order of the universe. To say it more simply than that, God's laws can no more be changed than the physics of the universe. We have the power as men to discover how things work, but we cannot reprogram the universe, although we would like to try. Similarly, the moral laws we think we know better than God, and we want to change His moral laws to put in place what we think would be better. But the moral laws of the universe and of our world are just as unchangeable as the physical laws of this universe. And when we break them, we understand the consequences ultimately that come with that. God's laws are the reality of who He is. And our reality is an extension of who He is. Are you following me here? out of who God is are the laws of our land. There is a right and there is a wrong, and it is based in the character of God. Now let me kind of see if I can explain it in a more easily understood way. If God says to us, I am the truth, if it is His character that He is the truth, then it necessarily follows that He will not lie, and thus we should not lie. Do you follow me there? The progression of the character of God that becomes a moral law in our universe. Let me try another one here. If He says, I am the Lord your God, and that's the way He begins the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, He is implying that He is faithful. He was saying to Israel, I will be your God. I will be faithful. And the result of that is, brought into who we are, God would say to us that we too should be faithful to Him and ultimately to each other. And you can go even another step if you want to follow this all the way through to the end result of the Ten Commandments. Why shall thou not commit adultery, to use the old King James Version? Because God is faithful and we ought to be faithful to the covenant promises that we make in our own lives. Are you following me? They're not arbitrary. They are based in the character of God. Millard Erickson, in his, what we used to call his big green monster, his theology, he put it about as well as I think it can be put. He said, right is not something arbitrary, so that cruelty and murder should have been good if God had so declared. God does follow an objective standard of right and wrong, a standard which is part of the very structure of reality. But that standard to which God adheres is not external to God. It is His own nature. He decides in accordance with reality, and that reality is Himself. And as a result, you cannot change the character and the nature of God, and by extension, the moral laws that are a part of what we experience in this world cannot be changed. To violate those laws brings pain and suffering to us and to humanity. When we looked at the beginning of this argument last week, we talked about this balance that was taking place that Paul was addressing in Colossians chapter 2. You remember that last week we looked at sin by prideful self-righteousness. That we can ultimately deeply sin just by being legalistic about extensions of rules that we make. And we talked about some of those laws that were designed in the Old Testament, ultimately to be pointed toward Christ. And now that they are fulfilled in Christ, we're not obligated to those anymore. However, there still is a moral right and wrong behind those principles that are there. And so the second part of what Paul goes to here is now in Colossians chapter 3. As he moves from sin by pride and self-righteousness, he talks about sin by not living according to God's moral law. His answer, as we talked about last week, is the only way you can find your balance between legalism and yet still trying to live an immoral or a holy lifestyle, as we sung a moment ago, is to understand that it can only be accomplished Christ in us. And that's when we talked about the fullness of God that was in Christ, and the fullness of Christ that is in us, as opposed to us being full of ourselves and demanding our own things. And so today when we come to Colossians chapter 3, we're following through now into the moral law. We've kind of dealt with the hypocritical, prideful side of what sin looks like, but we are now seeing that there still is a moral law that Paul says we need to abide by. I don't know that this is the best title for the message this morning, but it's what I settled in on and chose. This is the expulsive power of a new affection found for us in Colossians chapter 3. And to give you an overview of what we're going to see when we read the text, and then we'll follow through at the end, I thought it would be helpful for you to see it first. First of all, Christ in His ways are our new affection. Secondly, we are to put to death the desires that surpass our passion for God. All of this will make a lot more sense in a moment. Third, we are to put away speech that hurts other people. And finally, we are to be renewed according to who He is. And then ultimately what happens at that point is Christ breaks down the walls between us. Paul is speaking kind of out of both sides of his mouth right here. To one degree, he's talking to the Colossian church, and he's saying to them, you got to quit acting like a bunch of people pridefully trying to prove that you're better than everybody else. That's part of what he's saying. And then he comes to this side, but you can't go all the way over so that you break the moral law of God. This is how you've got to live as the people of God, both inside the church and outside the church. So follow along with me as we read Colossians chapter 3. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would take your word this morning and speak to your people and begin a process of changing us and renewing us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. That's your desire. That's your Spirit at work in us. And we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look, first of all, at the first aspect of what we see in this passage. There are a couple of commands, only a couple commands here in this passage. There are some places in Paul's writings, like Romans 12, where it's just one command after another command after another command, and you go through five verses, but you've heard 15 commands. That is not the case in this passage of Scripture. He only gives us a couple of commands, and they are basically headings for everything else that is to come. And so he sets up two commands. And the first command that we look at is, set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on Christ. That sounds a little bizarre. What does that mean? Paul goes on, and you can see it on the screen, in this passage, over and over and over again, as we've seen all the way in Colossians, the center point of Paul, what Paul wants us to see and understand, is Christ himself. So if you've been raised with Christ, this is a continuing of the baptism metaphor that was in chapter 2. You have died to Christ, been buried with Christ, now you've been raised to Christ. As you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In the days of the Colossian church, when a person finally made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, he did not wait to go get baptized. I don't know what's developing in our society right now, but we got people that have claim to be believers for decades and never been baptized. But in Paul's day, when a person made a decision to follow Christ, that decision was made public and proclaimed in baptism. And those individuals that had submitted to baptism were saying to their family and to their friends and to the church, is whoever I was in the past is dead. I am now going to submit to the Spirit of God to change me and to transform me. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. The point is what Paul is saying, identify yourself publicly and totally with Jesus. Set your mind on Him. Decide today that your life is going to be different than it was in the past. You're going to follow the teachings of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. You've got to make a decision that this is not about myself and my own pride and my own self-righteousness and looking good before other people. This is about setting my mind upon Christ and being devoted to all that He is. Now, how do we do that? Steve, I don't know why you got the great passage of Scripture and I got the negative passage of Scripture. Steve is going to tell you next week how you do that. But as a precursor to understand the heading of setting your mind upon Christ, it means that you begin to put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and start bearing with one another in love and forgiveness. Those are the things that we are to put on. Now, how many of you want to live in a world like that? Yeah, as opposed to a chapter 2 world or what we've just read. This is where we want to live. When we begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and we commit ourselves to living according to the ways that Jesus has taught us, this is the commitment that we make. We're going to desire to grow in these things. Ultimately, as Paul continues in the passage that Steve will preach to you next week, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your life. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, singing with gratitude, doing everything in the name of Christ, and giving thanks. The question is answered in next week's message. Because how do we set our minds upon Christ? We do it by practicing the things that He's taught us, by resting in His peace, by dwelling in His Word regularly, by singing with gratitude before God. Happy people sing. Now, I realize some of you don't have a voice and you don't think it's worth singing, but happy people are sent, they live with music in their hearts declaring before God. He says, do everything in the name of Christ and constantly be giving thanks. That's how you and I put Christ first. That's how we live in Him. That's how we abide in Him. That's how we exalt Him and set our minds upon Him, is by beginning to do those things. Any of you remember this game? What is it? Pong, that's right. You know, this came out in 1972, and because we have several programmers in the church and their work probably never goes recognized, I went out and looked. Alan Alcorn is the guy that designed Pong for the first time as a part of a project. And I remember when Pong hit, and I remember we would get them hooked up to our television sets, and basically the model that you see there is something like what I remember. Basically, you just turned the dials and it went up and down. That's all it did, and the ball bounced back and forth. It was a very simple game, but it was amazing to us, wasn't it? We'd never seen anything like it. It was cutting edge at the time. Why do we not play Pong anymore? Thank you so much, Jake. Why do we not play Pong anymore? Because there's a lot better stuff now, isn't there? I don't even know the video game market, but I know it comes in multicolors. I know you can have guns. I know you can play exercises. You can bowl. You can do everything, and it responds to every movement of your body. We're not interested in Pong anymore because there's so much better out there than that. There are things that totally go beyond that. Likewise, when you and I come to the point that we are no longer fascinated by the sinful things in our lives and we become fascinated with who God is, Christ is so much greater than any payoff that we think we get in the midst of our sin that we lose an affection for it anymore. We don't care anymore about the simple games of the past, no matter how exciting they might once have been. That's the title of the message, the expulsive power of a new affection. How is it that we set our minds on Christ? Is we begin to walk with Him and experience Him to the point where we realize He is so much more amazing than the stupid little games we've played in the past and the things that we hold in our hands, that He replaces those things. Very few people can break the power of their sin just on a moment's notice deciding to give it up. Now, God sometimes gives grace to that, and there are some individuals that have been able to do that. But usually it's got to be replaced by something more meaningful in their lives. And when it comes to breaking the power of sin or the chains of sin that we sang about in Amazing Grace a moment ago, the only way that is done is by us experiencing Christ in such an amazing way that we become fascinated and devoted to Him, and the things, the stupid stuff that we thought was meaningful in the past falls away, just like Pong does in the eyes of the modern computer games that are in front of us. That's what it means to set your mind upon Christ. Secondly, put to death desires that surpass our passion with God. Now, maybe you didn't get that immediately from the reading of what we just saw, but don't miss it. In the midst of all of this list, he says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Don't miss that we have a series of things, of individual things that are mentioned, and then he interrupts that series with an overarching important phrase, which is idolatry. "Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you are once who walked in these things, you are living in them." Now the key thing here to recognize and to see right off the bat is idolatry is when anything other than God takes first place in our lives. This isn't having a little Buddha sitting in the front end of your house. Now we see that, and people have that. And this isn't having a shrine or something in the backyard. Idolatry was that in the Old Testament. But more important than that, even in the Ten Commandments, the point of idolatry was putting anything over God. By having anything in our lives that we enjoyed more or had more influence over our lives than God. He says, "You'll have no other gods before me." We live in a society where we have lots of gods. Maybe some of your favorite gods are out this summer. Sporting events, fishing, camping, you put whatever, travel. A lot of those things can become gods. Those are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things until they become more important than our relationship with God. Until they become more exciting to us than being with God. Then those things have passed a line and they become idols in our lives when they become more important than our relationship with God. He goes on and he talks about each of these individual things that can be more important than God in our lives. He's already talked about pride in chapter 2 that can become more important than God because we want people to think we're really something. And then he talks about sex here in this passage. He talks about money and possessions in this passage. And then he's going to talk about being superior to others by the time he gets to the end of the chapter. And then finally, by the time he finishes the chapter, he's going to talk about being in charge. These things can become more important to us, Paul says, than our relationship with God. As we strive to find our own meaning and purpose and our own pleasures apart from Him, these are the very things that can push Him out. Now, I want to say to you, as we open up and we look at his list, and as we begin it here, the first four things on Paul's list of idols really are four terms that deal with sexual nature within human beings. Right at the bat, as we begin, understand that God created sex. And as those of you who remember Bob Ray used to say, "God created sex, yay God!" In other words, it is a good gift that God has given to us. The problem is when it becomes more important to us than our relationship with God. When it becomes perverted and goes other directions, then it is a gift that is abused. And so Paul begins with his list here, things that we are to put away, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. These are things that we put above God, as we've already talked about. Now the first term that he uses is a general term. It's the word we get pornography from, porneia. And so Paul says, put away sexual immorality of any kind. Any sexual practice that is outside of God's bounds and God's best is a perversion of His good. And it's amazing that God's very best gifts are often the most abused gifts that ultimately would hurt us the most when we get outside of bounds. And so Paul reminds us, put away sexual immorality of any kind, anything beyond that relationship of a man and a woman together in matrimony or in marriage is outside of God's plan. God's best is only found in that kind of relationship. Incidentally, study after study, if you go out and you look for this, study after study reveals that the people with the happiest sex lives are the people that are married in a long-term relationship. God's ways have proven to be best even in a culture that's antagonistic toward His ways. The second term he uses is impurity or moral impurity. And it also, it's a word that in the Greek context and in the Roman world came to stand for sexual satisfaction that came out of normal passions and ways. And the deviancy that came within that. Lust, this overpowering desire for sex and sex and more sex and more sex and more sex. And we live in that kind of saturated society even today. But it can and it probably will get even much worse than it is today. And so Paul says, these are the things that have to be put away. And ultimately, the evil desire for that. And when you look underneath the surface of that word, it's talking about a kind of an anxiety, self-seeking that just cannot be satisfied. That when you get outside of God's plans for sexuality, you find yourself greedy for more and wanting and never being able to be satisfied in the goodness of what God has given. It's out of control and it's eating alive your life. It's a society that we live in today. Paul says, put that all to death. And then he goes to the next step to a single word that goes beyond the sexual sins that are to be put away. It's the word greed, which at its core just means wanting more. Wanting more, never being satisfied. That's why some commentators will say that greed is just a continuation of the list that Paul has given to us on sex. But I think as we look at it and the way that he put it together, I think it is a transition word here. It means anything that we want so much that we can't get enough of it. That reaches the point of being an idol. It goes beyond what God has offered to us as good. And it becomes the God in our life that drives us forward. It's having to have more and cannot be satisfied. Paul says, put those things to death. It is making sex the god of your life. Now, you guys are looking at me like, whoa, boy. We're talking about sex in church, and it gets really quiet in church when we talk about this. But if the church doesn't talk about sex, we're more messed up than we ever thought. Because our culture is addicted to sex. And if you think it isn't true in the church as well, then you've been sleeping in a cave somewhere. Paul's words to us here of warning, these are things we've got to deal with in our lives. We've got to allow the Spirit of God to begin to work through us and change us and transition us to His glory. Again, how do we do that? Because there's the problem. How do we do that? We literally fall in love with Jesus more and more and more. We begin to walk with Him and live with Him. The things that Steve will preach next week are the things that we begin to practice. And we find that we move beyond the satisfaction of those earthly pleasures. And they have an expulsive power of a new affection where Christ becomes more, we're more and more in love with Him and less in love with the things that we used to love. Third is the second set of lists. The first set of lists, primarily sexual sins and greed. The second set of lists, G. Campbell Morgan, who was the great teacher of the 1900s, he called it these the sins of good standing. Because if Leo Endel gets guilty of that first list, you guys fire him and you go get another pastor. But if Leo Endel does what is in the second list, most people don't even pick up on it because these things happen all the time, even among God's people. There are things that are much more subtle and devastating to the family of God. And so he begins in verse 8 and he lists out these things that we also have to put away. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. So as we begin looking at these things, these are the quieter sins underneath the surface that cause trouble all the time. We dropped a watch off in southern Iowa. It was my dad's watch that I wanted to get fixed and see if we could run. And in the back of my mind, I'm hoping that it will run on me. Because when I was a kid, my parents bought me this really nice chronograph watch with a blue dial on it for Christmas. I loved that watch. I put it on. I wore it for about 3 days, and it grinded to a stop. So I wound it up, set it on the counter, and left it, and pretty soon it started to run again. So I put it back on my wrist and started to wear it, and it stopped. So we started asking people, what do you think that might be? And somebody says, well, you know, people have electromagnetism, and some people can't wear that kind of watch because their body interferes with it. So we wound it up and gave it to my dad, and he wore it for quite a while. So guess what? We thought, well, let's try it again. And I wore it again, and it stopped, and it never ran again after that. The kind of sins that we're looking at in here are like taking different pieces of metal and magnetizing them all differently and trying to make them work properly. A church can't work if all of us are operating by our own means and methods. These sins are the sins that poison the interior mechanisms of a church and cause everything to grind to a halt and to stop. And so he lists off these things: wrath, anger, malice, slander, filthy language, and told not to lie. Now, these words are pretty well what they say to us. Wrath is a deliberate, long-lasting anger. It just simmers underneath the surface. It's there. We're kind of aware of it. Maybe nobody else is aware of it most of the time, but we don't like that person or we hate that person, and it's underneath the surface. It's just there underneath the surface. Anger is when it just bursts out. It's some of your translations will call it indignation, or it's a fierce passion that explodes. Some of your translations will use the word rage. Just explodes out of an individual and it hurts everybody in its path at that point. The third word that he uses is malice, which is a word that is descriptive of wanting somebody else to suffer. Praying for evil or hoping for evil. I hope they get what they deserve. That's malice. It's a critical spirit that is hoping the worst for somebody else. Slander, which is speaking evil of someone. And I honestly, the more I look at the New Testament, the clearer it does not matter whether it's true or not. Now, if it's not true, that's even worse. But even if it's true and it doesn't need to be said, and we share it in that context with the desire to hurt somebody, it falls right into this category that Paul is talking about here. This concept, filthy language, it probably does include dirty language like coarse jokes and cursing and other things of that sort. But it probably more fully is descriptive of what it means to be abusive in our language, controlling people with our language, being angry. You ever been around somebody that you walk on with kitted gloves? You're just careful because you don't want them to explode while you're there. Because there are people that just, they're at a hair trigger. They're willing to let their language burn anybody in its path. That's the kind of language that he's talking about. And ultimately, lying. Do not lie to someone. Which ultimately, at the bottom of that, we lie to try to take advantage of someone, to make ourselves look better, to put ourselves in a better position or look better than what we might have otherwise, or make the other person look less. These are all relational sins, in other words, that destroy and devastate the body of Christ. And Paul lists sins like these in multiple places in his writings, categories. But here he sticks with this first category of things that are to be put to death, and these things that are to be put away. These two different categories that he deals with here in this passage are probably more focused even on the church than some of the other ones are. These are issues, particularly in this last category, that the church has to deal with. How do we put those things to death? Again, we fall more and more in love with Christ. We set our minds on Christ. We decide we are going to live the way that he taught us to live. And therefore, we're going to treat people in the right way. And we're going to control what we say with our mouths. Have you ever walked away from a conversation thinking, "Thank you, Lord, I didn't say what I wanted to say"? That's the kind of lifestyle that we're talking about here. That controls itself. The Spirit of God at work in us to control us, to keep us from doing the damage that can be done when we sin in the way that Paul describes here. Fourth and finally, he moves to talk about all of these things, setting your mind on Christ, put away this, put to death that. Now, the result of that is that he is working in us and renewing us. You are being removed. We talked about that last week when we were talking about being filled. He is renewing us. You're not going to win this battle by just trying to be better. The only way you win this battle is replacing your desires for all of this with your desire for Him. And He begins to change us and transform us. He begins to renew us. You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Remember the way we begin? Out of the character of God and who He is, we are being renewed to look more and more like Christ. In Christ there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. The point of all of this is that when you look at this, Christ destroys the dividing wall of hostility. Now, mind you, that comes out of Ephesians, not out of Colossians. But where did the church from Colossae come from? It came out of its connections with Ephesians. And so even in this close context, these two letters have so many parallels all the way through. This dividing wall of hostility between people, only God can tear down that wall. We live in a nation that is divided by all kinds of racial prejudice and religious prejudice and prejudice at every turn. Only God can heal that. Only God can heal that. That's why I delight when I get the chance to be in some of our churches, our brothers and sisters' churches, that look more like our society ought to look like. I get to go to Milwaukee once in a while and go to churches that are so split there's not a majority of any one race in them anymore. There are multiple levels of ethnicity and cultural backgrounds. That's what the church is going to look like in heaven. And the more of a church looks like that here and now, the more the world will see Christ in us. When Paul talks about the division, the healing that would come, there's no longer any of these groups but Christ alone. There's the Jews and the Greeks, which is probably an ethnicity balance. There's the circumcision and the uncircumcision based upon former religious practices. And barbarians and Scythians was a cultural difference, looking down on these people who did not have the culture of the Greeks and the Romans. And that last one, between the slave and the free, the social barriers that can be broken down. The point is that in Christ, all of the human barriers are burnt down and destroyed in Him. And we become new creations in Christ, a new society in Christ, the church, all that God intended for us to be in the Garden of Eden, the people of God brought back together in the power of the Spirit of God. You see, when Paul deals with sin, he summarizes it again as we begin with, Christ in His ways are to be our new affection. We have to set our minds on Christ. And the more that we can set our minds upon Christ, the more that we can know of His ways and walk in His ways and fall in love with Jesus, the more these other things will fall away. We have to put to death the desires that surpass our passion for God that He talked about in the first list. We have to put away the speech that is in us that hurts other people. And we have to be willing to be renewed according to who God is in His revelation, and then let Christ break down the walls between us. That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 3. This is the question I want to leave with you. Life is what you are alive to. And the question is this morning, what are you alive to? Is Christ the passion of your life, or is it something else? Talk to kids sometimes. It's amazing to me. It only takes about 30 seconds to find out what the passion of most boys or girls are. Now, mind you, their passion might change in 15 seconds. But you stop and talk to a little boy or a little girl, and pretty quick, oh, it's cars. You see my car. This is the greatest car on earth. Or, I get to play baseball this afternoon. Very passionate about things like that, that they're focused on. And that's age appropriate at that point. What do we expect? But as adults who claim to have walked with Christ, are we still children when it comes to our affections? Or is Christ becoming more and more and more about who we are alive to? And are the things of this earth, as we sang last week, growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in this room today as people who are all in various places on our journey with you. Lord, maybe there's some here this morning who don't even know you yet. They've never made a commitment to you. They've never said yes to your salvation and your lordship over their lives. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak into their lives today. Draw them to yourself so that they might begin this journey of passionately falling in love with Jesus. For the many who are here, Lord, that have been walking with him for some time, we pray, Father, that you'd give us a clarity of what it means. A clarity of who we are. A clarity of what brings life to us. And then, Lord, show us how to put that idol down and to exalt your Son Jesus instead. Grow us and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.